following presentation is brought to you by Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed. Delivering today's message will be Dr. Richard Bacon.
His own day, that thou wouldst cause us to be conscious not only of the many sins of Ahaz and those like him, but that we might also recognize that thou art speaking also to our day, to our country, to this church, to our families. We pray that thou wouldst open our hearts, that we might be pricked by thy Spirit speaking through thy word. We pray that thou wouldst open our eyes, that we might behold wondrous things as far as how we should live. We pray that we would be forgiven for those times that we have been unwilling to do the things which thou hast called us to do. That thou wouldst forgive that which is past for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that thou wouldst plant our feet in the path of thy righteousness and cause us to walk in the way to which thou hast called us. For we ask these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, we had a familiar situation last Lord's Day evening in that we ran out of time before we ran out of sermon. There is, if you will, a poetic balance here in the passage that begins at chapter 9, verse 8, and that continues through 10:4. Well, we made it through 9:21, but we have four verses that we want to look at this evening. We saw that each strophe, a strophe is a portion that fits together. We might say a stanza of a song is a strophe, or a verse of a poem is a strophe. And so there are strophes here, and each strophe, you remember, ended with this phrase, "For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand or his arm is stretched out still." And we saw that phrase in verse 12, and then again in verse 17, and again in verse 21. So after bringing this, if you will, this covenantal lawsuit against Israel for having broken the covenant, for having turned away from the covenant God, Isaiah pronounced a number of judgments that God would bring against them for having broken the covenant. And at the end of each judgment, Isaiah repeats, "And for all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still." We saw repeated warnings, repeated judgments, repeated warnings, repeated judgments. And so now we have reached what we might term the final warning, or the final strophe of warning or of judgment. So these verses, these four verses, "Woe unto them that decree unrighteous decrees and that write grievousness which they have prescribed, to turn aside the needy from judgment and to take away the right from the poor of my people, that widows may be their prey and that they may rob the orphans. And what will ye do in the day of visitation, in the desolation which shall come from far? To whom will ye flee for help? Where will you leave your glory? Without me, they shall bow down under the prisoners. They shall fall under the slain. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still." Now, if you'll make reference to some of the maps that I've given you, or that you've picked up back here on the literature table, you'll see that there was at this time a divided kingdom, that Israel in the north and Judah in the south were two separate kingdoms. There were two different thrones. That Solomon, because of his involvement with foreign wives, had turned to idolatry. And because of that, God had ripped away. You remember the illustration of the tearing of the garment? The prophet came to Jeroboam and ripped the garment. Because of Solomon's foreign wives and his involvement with foreign gods and his idolatry, the northern kingdom had been ripped away from him. And yet one tribe, the tribe of Judah, and of course the Levites, as the Levites lived down there, or the Levites who did live down there, I'll say it that way, were left to him in the southern kingdom, but the northern kingdom followed first after Jeroboam and then a whole succession of dynasties in the north. The northern kingdom, realizing that they were pinned between two natural enemies, the Assyrians to the east and the Philistines to the west over by the shore of the Mediterranean Sea, made peace, made treaties with a country that in the Hebrew is called Aramea, from which the language Aramaic comes, but in the English we call it Syria or Syrian, Syria of Damascus or Damascus of Syria. Ratzin and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, formed together a coalition, a conspiracy, and that conspiracy came down against Ahaz. Isaiah came to Ahaz and said, look, you need to trust the Lord in this. The Lord will take care of you. And instead, what did Ahaz do? He went to Assyria, which God was raising up over here for the purpose of punishing the northern kingdom. He went to Assyria and sought help from Tiglath-Pileser, the emperor of Assyria. Now, we're going to see as we read through 2 Kings, and as we continue here in the book of Isaiah, that Assyria, having been raised up as the dominant world power of the day, pursued a foreign policy of depopulating countries and then repopulating them with foreigners. Well, at this point, Isaiah is still speaking to God's people. He's going to speak to the Assyrians in chapter 5 and following, and then picking up after chapter 12, starting in verse 13, or in chapter 13, we're going to find that he speaks to a number of the neighboring countries. The prophets, now listen, the prophets were very much interested in foreign policy. The prophets did not sit back and say to themselves, oh, well, that's the civil government, and I guess we want to keep church and state separate. The prophets had a distinct interest in foreign policy because the people of God make decisions, for that matter, the heathen make decisions, based upon religious preconceptions. The religious view that we have of the world is going to determine our foreign policy. And that was true in Isaiah's day, and it's true today. The reason that we have so much trouble with a second-rate power like North Korea is because one of the indictments, one of the curses of the covenant is that when a nation departs from God, one shall chase 1,000 and two shall chase 10,000. And the reason that we are afraid of these two-bit dictators all around the world, the reason that we're wringing our hands over every little thing that comes along, is because we're being chased. We have forsaken the covenant. Well, in these next four verses, I want us to see a couple of things. First of all, there is an indictment that's being redrawn in verses 1 and 2. Then in verse 3, there are three rhetorical questions that don't really expect an answer, but they're meant to evoke a response. And then finally, in verse 4, I think we'll see a sentence that's being carried out against the leaders of Israel, the northern kingdom. First of all, the indictment redrawn. In verses 1 and 2, we see, first of all, that they were making wicked laws. It was bad enough already. We've already seen the indictment earlier in chapter 9, that the magistrate countenanced or permitted wickedness. That rather than taking his job seriously of putting down wickedness in a nation, that he was simply allowing wickedness to run rampant. And we saw applications to our present day when we examined that last week, didn't we? Well, as wicked as it is to permit evil in the country, when the country decrees unrighteous laws or passes unrighteous laws, it has entered into a whole new level of wickedness. Let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. As wicked as it is for our magistrates to countenance abortion, it's even more wicked for them to finance it with tax dollars. As wicked as it is for them to finance it with tax dollars, it's even more wicked for them to require health insurance, nationwide, universal health insurance, that requires coverage of abortion as though it were a disease. So there are levels of wickedness that the government, that the magistrate, that the civil magistrate can involve himself in. From wicked sins of omission, where he simply doesn't do what he's called upon to do, he doesn't put down evil, he doesn't raise up righteousness, all the way to where he's legislating wickedness. Now, how many of you, you don't have to raise your hands because I know you all have at one time or another, how many of you have ever heard it said, well, you can't legislate morality? Does that sound, nod your head if that sounds familiar. Yes, you can't legislate morality. Well, depending upon what one means by the statement, you can't legislate morality, I'll either agree or disagree. If by that you mean, or one means, we cannot make people moral simply by passing laws, then that's right, we can't. We cannot make people moral simply by passing laws in Washington, D.C. or in Rowlett, Texas. Can't do it. However, if by one cannot legislate morality, we mean, oh, laws have no moral content, say, how can that possibly be? Every law has a moral content. The very moment you say, thou shalt not steal, is that not, does that not, by its very nature, make it moral? Well, now, what if you pass a law saying it's okay to steal as long as you vote for somebody to do the stealing? Well, it's just as wrong, isn't it? If I have somebody do my stealing for me, isn't that just as wrong as if I did the stealing myself? It's wrong to steal. And no matter how many laws are passed saying that it's okay to steal under certain circumstances, that doesn't make it okay to steal. Nor does passing a law making it necessary or required to steal make it any less wrong to steal. Well, what in the world is he talking about? Well, we have to get in, I guess, a little bit into some theory of economics, and I hate to bore you with economics, except for the fact that the Bible says more about... Did you know this? That the Bible says more about economics than it says about the family? I'm not saying the family is not important to God. The family is very important to God. What I said was that the Bible says more about economics than it says about the family. Now, if the Bible says more about economics than it says about the family, in addition to preaching about the family, what else should I be preaching about? Economics. Now, there is a way of the government plundering its people. What is that? What's it called? What does Samuel call it whenever he says, now, if you have a king, he's going to take a whole lot more than 10%. In fact, 10% is going to be an exorbitant amount for him to take. And he's going to take it so that he can multiply horses, so he can multiply palaces, so he can multiply wives. What does he call that?
Oppression.
Oppression. He's oppressing the needy by taking away that which they have earned by their own hands, the fruit of their own labor. Now, when we take what we have earned and use it not only to take care of ourselves and our family, but also to give it to other people who God has not blessed to the same extent that He's blessed us, we call that charity, right? Or generosity. But If I come to you and hold a gun to your head and say, unless you will give me your money for me to multiply my horses, for me to multiply my lands and rents and houses and wives, that's certainly not charity. That's plunder. And it's no less plunder because somebody voted for the guy doing it than it is if he had just come into power by sheer power. It's legalized theft. It's not moral theft, but it's legalized theft. And listen, laws that take away what people have earned without their permission, make no mistake about it, are immoral laws. They are decreeing unrighteous decrees. And that's exactly what is going on here in Isaiah 10, 1 through 4. Look who he's talking about them oppressing. They're oppressing the needy. They're taking away the right from the poor of my people so that widows can be their prey and so that they can rob the orphan. Well, how can somebody do that? Who is supposed to be standing up for the orphan, for the fatherless? Who's supposed to be standing up for the widow in a just society? The magistrate is supposed to be standing up for the fatherless and for the widow. But when the magistrate doesn't do it, it's either because he or his allies are making a profit from the needy. And that's exactly what's going on here. They wrote grievousness, which they have prescribed. That is to say, not only did they make unjust laws, they also decreed unjust judgments in their courts so that the needy could be turned away from justice. They no longer received judgment. Why? Because they couldn't afford $100,000 worth of lawyers. And any time a country is so eaten up by the kinds of laws that we have in this country, only one class of people is getting rich. And who do you suppose they are? Lawyers. And yes, Isaiah 10, 1 through 4 is talking about lawyers. It's talking about those who make a living from decreeing unrighteous decrees, of turning away the needy from judgment. We're looking at a courtroom situation here. We're talking about judges, we're talking about magistrates, we're talking about legislators, we're talking about, for the most part, lawyers. So there's been a perversion of justice. First, there are wicked laws. They are decreeing unrighteous decrees. And then secondly, they write grievousness that they have prescribed. There's been a perversion of justice. One of the things that characterizes an unrighteous society is such a multiplicity of laws that nobody knows whether they're breaking them or not. That's right. You simply make everybody guilty. And when you have a multiplication of laws so that everybody is guilty, all you have to do is accuse them, and they're guilty. I won't go into that. That's a whole other matter. No nation, since the beginning of the world, no nation until the time of Israel, had such righteous laws, had such wise statutes, had such good, holy precepts. But their wicked judges had found ways to turn aside the judgment of God. Their judges were not following those wise statutes. They were not following those righteous, those good judgments of God, but rather they were turning aside the judgment of God. And God is particularly offended by the fact that they're turning judgment away from those who are least able to defend themselves in a court of law. How many of you are familiar with an author, you may or may not have read him, but you're familiar with an author named Frédéric Bastiat, B-A-S-T-I-A-T. Let me suggest that you run out right away and get anything that you can find by the man. I'm not suggesting for a moment that he has the heart of a Christian. I can't see other men's hearts, especially when they're dead for all these generations. But he writes as one who understands Christendom. He writes as one who understands that that God's law gives the government a very limited access to our wealth. And the reason God gives government very limited access to our wealth is because the power of government is the power to tax. Listen, The power to tax is the power to destroy. Is that Edmund Burke? Whoever. The power to tax is the power to destroy. God's prophets understood that. And they understood that the needy, the fatherless, the widows in society were being plundered by the government or by those who were in league with the government. So how do we go about getting a monopoly? As an example, if you want a monopoly, you have to do one of two things. If you want a right monopoly, you have to go out and be of more service than anybody else can possibly be to everybody. That's one way. Just be of more service than anybody else could possibly be to everybody in whatever your field is. Or the other way is to go to the government and have your field regulated. And say, well, I know that I can't sell my electricity for this amount of money on the open market. If there were a lot of electricity companies, it wouldn't cost that much money. And the widows and the needy wouldn't be able to pay it. Therefore, I want the government to regulate the price of electricity. Not only that, but I want them to regulate how many electric companies there can be. And of course, how many do I want that to be? One. And it's going to be mine. That's the only way that's the only way a monopoly can be established in a truly free market. That means that a government that tells you that it's trust-busting or that it's breaking up monopolies is lying to you because they created the monopolies. A monopoly can't exist without government collusion. It's that simple. Look, the most powerful men in the world outside government tried to have a monopoly. OPEC, the Organization of Petroleum Exporting Countries, tried to have a worldwide cartel, didn't they? Did it work? No, because there was no single government there to back up the cartel's claims. As a result, anybody who had oil who wanted to break the cartel, all they had to do was sell the oil for less money. In other words, be of more service at a lower price to more people. That's why OPEC was broken. That's why all plunder, all legalized theft, must ultimately go back to the government for its source. Well, the judges enriched themselves at the expense of those they were sworn to protect. They were called upon to protect the fatherless and the widows. That was the reason they were there. And that's the very people they were plundering. They enriched themselves. The orphans, the widows, have none to plead their cause. They don't have the money to go out and hire their Wall Street lawyers to go in and fight against the Texacos and to fight against the large corporations. And as a result, the magistrate who is supposed to be taking the side of the widow who has invested all of her money over the years in Texaco stock, when Pennzoil comes along and takes over Texaco, the people who were managing Texaco, who were guilty of, was it $9 billion that they had to pay in fines? They didn't lose a penny. Who lost the money when Pennzoil took over Texaco? The little old ladies who owned Texaco stock were the ones who lost $9 billion. I'm kind of dating myself a little bit. I'm going back to, 1985 or 1986 or something like that. But this sort of thing is not uncommon. It's not uncommon at all. And the more unjust a society is, the more the very people that the magistrate is sworn to protect are the ones who suffer. It was wrong of the magistrate not to take their side to protect them, but it was doubly wrong. They increased their culpability to be further oppressing the very ones that they had been sworn to, that they had sworn to protect. In Ecclesiastes, you remember we spent a good bit of time in the book of Ecclesiastes. So I returned, Kohelet says, and considered all the oppressions that are done under the sun. He says, I came back and I sat down and I just thought about all the oppression that's taking place in the world. And behold, the tears of such as were oppressed. and they had no comforter. And on the side of their oppressors, there was power. But they, that is the oppressed ones, had no comforter. They had no one to stand with them in court. They had no advocate to stand with them in court. What Kohelet saw wrong with the world in his day, Isaiah is bringing straight to the magistrate. He's saying, look, the reason that there is judgment hanging over this country, the reason that the Assyrian is about to come down on the nation of Israel, the reason that you are about to be wiped off the face of the earth, the reason that your people are about to be taken captive, never to return, is because your judges are unjust, because they're oppressing the fatherless and the widow. Now, if that's the case, that God would destroy a nation because their magistrates were wicked, what hope is there for us? Listen, there has to be national repentance. If our sins are national, then our repentance has to be national. We have to call upon this country, yes, repent, turn away from your wicked ways and turn back to the ways of God. And as individuals, we have ways of doing that. As family members, we have ways of doing that. As church members, we have ways of doing that. And listen, as citizens, we have ways of doing that. There is a way that seems right to man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. There is a way that seems right to God, and the end thereof is the way of life. Listen, we have to be calling upon the magistrate to do right, to do according to God's law. Can we make people Christians by having Christian laws? No! Of course not! You know how people are made Christians? By the Holy Spirit taking away the heart of stone and placing in them a heart of flesh. That's the only way. Apart from that, there's no salvation. What we're trying to do is prevent judgment. We're calling upon the magistrate, or we should be calling upon the magistrate, day by day by day, to repent, return to God, return to His laws. Carl probably knows this because he keeps the books for the church. But the IRS last year began a new requirement that if you get a receipt from a church, one of the things that that receipt is required to say in order for you to deduct the entire amount from your income taxes is that you receive nothing of tangible benefit from the church. Well, I hope you're receiving something of tangible benefit from the church. But whether you are or whether you aren't, listen, the reason that we give money to the church, the reason that we give money to God, is not because we think we're going to get a tangible benefit from it. The reason that we do it is because we believe God commanded us to do it. And we do it because we love Him so much, we want to do what He says. Well, here's the point. If the government can step in a matter like that and tell the church what their receipts have to look like, how far away are we? And this is where I was going just a little bit ago. I'm going to get there anyway. How far away are we from the government feeling like any time somebody accuses a group of Bible students of child abuse, that they can come in and burn their buildings down? How far away are we from Reno's Raiders coming in here in Rowlett because people think we spank our children more than we ought to, or because we don't send our children to the public schools? If they can go in and burn people without having the citizenry of this country marching on Washington, if they can do that in Waco, Texas, then they can do just about anything they want to oppress the word of the Lord. Is the judgment of God hanging over this country? To ask the question is to answer it. So Isaiah has three rhetorical questions. What will you do in the day of visitation and in the desolation which shall come from far? Second, to whom will you flee for help? Third, where will you leave your glory? These questions don't expect an answer. Rather, they're what we sometimes call rhetorical questions. They're calculated to make you think about his point. They're calculated to inspire in us the fear of God. The point is this: there is nowhere else for us to turn. The very ally that Israel thought they could depend upon, Syria, Aramea, Damascus, had been crushed by Tiglath-Pileser. Now where are you going to turn for help? The one that you had trusted is gone, destroyed in a moment. Now where are you going to turn? Not only that, but there is a storm brewing on the horizon. Some of us love these Texas storms because we can hear them coming a day in advance. The storm clouds swell up. We see them just rolling one over the other, lightning flashing, thunder roaring out in the distance. Of course, on the plains, you just get up 10 feet, you can see 100 miles. But the storm coming from miles and miles and miles away. And that's what Isaiah is speaking of Assyria. He's saying there is a storm brewing on the horizon, or just over the horizon. It's roiling up. I can see it as the seer of God. He could see what was coming. He knew what Assyria was about to do. He knew that the storm clouds were gathering and about to fall upon Israel. And so he asks, when the storm comes, when the visitation arrives, what are you going to do? That very shelter you thought you had, it's gone. What will you do when the desolation? Oh, it's coming from afar. And you may think it's coming from so far away, you're not going to have to worry about it. But it's coming. There is a storm brewing. You know, animals sometimes will tell us, or they know at least, whether they tell us, they give signs, that there's a storm brewing. Even in Jesus' day, he said that because they were concerned about the crops, that they could discern the signs in the sky. But the prophet spoke not of a physical storm, not of a storm that was coming to drop rain or hail upon them, but he spoke of a storm of God's judgment. And he said, just as there are signs of an approaching storm, just as there are signs of an impending rain or hail or tornado, there are also signs that God's judgment is impending as well. There are signs that God's judgment is fixing to fall on a nation. What will you do when the storm arrives? How will you deal with the storm then? Jesus used the illustration, didn't he, children? You remember this story about how the wise man builds his house upon the rock, and when the storm comes and the winds blow, what happens to his house? It stands firm, doesn't it? Because it's built upon the rock. Well, that's similar to the question here that Isaiah is asking. Is your house built on the rock? Have you taken into consideration the requirements that Jesus Christ has upon your life? And that brings him to the second question. To whom will you flee for help? Where are you going to find your help? The storm's coming. Will you drown? Will you be swept away? Look, you can't flee to the one who's causing the devastation. God's causing the devastation, and you've already decided you can't flee to him, or that you're not going to. So to whom? In what do you hope to find safety? Who can help against the coming onslaught of the Assyrian? Not Syria, not the Philistines, not the military, not even Jehovah. Because by this time, they had so turned away from Jehovah that God would not help them. For all this, he says, his anger is not turned away. And then he asks the third rhetorical question, where will you deposit your glory? A surety is one who many times holds our goods until a storm passes by. Like a safety deposit box where we put our insurance papers or our stock receipts, our certificates of deposit, and so forth, might go in a safety deposit box. Well, he says, where have you deposited your precious things, your heaviness? The Hebrew word for glory is the word kavod, which means heavy. It's passed into modern slang, hasn't it? When people say, well, that's heavy. Well, there's a sense in which that's a biblical way of speaking, because the word that we translate glory means heaviness. Where will you deposit your heaviness? The things that are valuable to you, your wealth, your position, those things in which you have gloried up until now, the things that you've done to the needy, the turning the needy away from judgment, the turning right away from the poor of the people, making widows your prey, all the things that you've gained from all of this plunder, where are you going to put it? What safety deposit box is going to hold it when the Assyrian comes and takes you away to you don't know where? Where will you put it then? You can't keep what you've taken by ill-gotten means. There's no place to deposit it. And if we regard our souls as our glory, then the question that we should be asking here is, where will we deposit them? Where will we deposit our lives for safekeeping? Do you remember the fellow who had so much that he had to pull down his old barns and build up bigger ones? He had lots of things as the world counts things. And yet he hadn't taken into consideration what was his real glory. His soul, his life. And so that night God said to him, thou fool, not a fool for growing too much goods, not a fool for tearing down his barns and building bigger ones, a fool for not taking into consideration that the main thing, the main glory that belonged to him was his life, and he hadn't taken care of that. He had taken care of all these other things. He had deposited everything else in places of safekeeping. But the one thing he had not placed in safekeeping with God was his soul. And that night, Christ said, his soul was required of him. And then, all those other things just didn't matter. Well, finally in verse 4. Without me they shall bow down under the prisoners, they shall fall under the slain. For all this, his anger is not stretched, is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. Some will come to prison, some will come to captivity. They'll bow down unto the prisoners, that is to say, they'll be shackled and taken away to foreign countries. The Assyrians depopulated the countries that they overran. They would be bowing beneath the lowest, or another way of translating this, they will bow down among the prisoners. That is, they will be like the ones. There is a justice involved here. They will be like the ones that they had turned away from judgment. As they had sold others into slavery, they too would be sold into slavery. How do you fall under the slain? Think about that, a bunch of dead people on the ground. How do you fall under them? You fall under by falling first, don't you? To be the first to fall. And that's what he's telling the high and mighty of Israel. You're going to be the first to fall. You're going to be the first to go. When God's wrath comes upon you, all the other dead bodies will be on top of yours because you'll be at the bottom. You will fall first. Those who trampled upon others all their lives will now be trampled upon by corpses. Without me, he says, they shall bow down unto the prisoners. That is, because they've deserted God, because they've deserted God's ways. There is nothing but utter ruin. And so we see this strophe of final warning finishing up. And for all this, God's hand will continue stretched out against them. For all this, not the final judgment, but the final warning. That the final judgment will be when the Assyrians come to take them away. You know, it's distressing. You get to hear this for an hour or 45 minutes or so on Sunday afternoon. I meditate on this all week long. And yeah, it's really distressing. And it's not as though I sit down and say, well, now what evil things can I say about those crumb bums in Washington next? That's not the point. The point is that Isaiah is speaking to us. Isaiah is telling us what's wrong with this country, but listen, he's also telling us what we need to do to make it right. And you know what we need to do? We need to repent. Jesus and John Baptist came preaching, repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. And the church has lost sight of that. The church has lost sight of the fact that our message involves the message of repentance, of turning away from our ways to the way of God. And if the church does not begin or return to preaching a gospel of repentance, we also, as God's people, will stand accountable for the fall of this country. We need to be preaching to the magistrate, repent. We need to be preaching, listen, yes, I agree, we need to be speaking to private individuals. We need to be speaking to families. We need to be speaking to corporations. We need to be speaking to everyone, everywhere. But at no point in the Bible does God say, here's the government, I'm not going to touch it. God says, all things are mine. And we must speak. When the government is ruining widows and making prey of the fatherless and the needy, as they are doing in this country, historically, this may come as a surprise to you, historically, when taxes have been as high as they are in the United States right now, people have gotten their pitchforks out and stormed the castle. I was paying right about at $1 a gallon for gasoline, and I looked up above the pump, and it said 38 and some tenths cents of that was for taxes. Now, I realize that people who buy gasoline ought to be paying for the roads, but I don't believe that 38 cents is building the roads in Rowlett, not these roads. Something's wrong. And what's wrong is that these taxes are not going for the things that we're told they're going for. They're not going to help the poor. You know where they're going? They're going to support the poverty industry. There are people who spend their lives making a living, and a good living at that, pretending to help the poor. They're called bureaucrats. That's where our money is going. It's not going to help the poor. If it were, I wouldn't be nearly so opposed to it that I would say God's judgment is hanging over this country. That's a severe thing to say, isn't it? And yet, when I examine what the government is doing and the fact that they are not taking these taxes from the poor and the needy in order to help people, but rather in order to multiply to themselves horses and lands and wives, I can't miss the parallel between that and what Isaiah says, that for all this, God's hand is stretched out still. Let's pray for this country. Listen, let's not be satisfied with folding our hands and praying over our lunches, God bless the president. Let's pray that God would stay judgment and that we would be faithful to speak God's word into all of life, including even economics and civics. Father, we thank Thee that Thou hast not left us in the dark with respect to these things, but Thou hast spoken through Thy word. Thou hast explained to us how the world works. Thou hast given us an instruction manual for the world. Father, we confess that we have not followed the instructions. And then we complain when the product doesn't work according to the instructions. Father, we pray that Thou wouldst forgive us for our having sinfully ignored that which Thou hast told us to do. We pray that Thou wouldst grant to us boldness to speak Thy word into all of life, into our families, into our private lives, into our churches certainly, but also into the areas of economics and medicine and law and government, into the areas in which we come in contact, and according to our places and stations in those various spheres, we pray that Thou wouldst grant our hand good success as we demonstrate faithfulness toward Thee. But, O Lord, where we have not been faithful, we pray that Thou wouldst call us back by Thy word, that Thou wouldst by Thy Spirit strengthen us, that we might indeed, having been forgiven for that which is past, be emboldened to do that which is right. For we ask this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.
You have been listening to a sermon by Dr. Richard Bacon of Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed in Mesquite, Texas. For more information on FPCR Ministries, visit our website at www.fpcr.org or contact us by mail at 8301 Lakeview Parkway, Suite 111-164, Rowlett, Texas, 75088.